We're thinking about offerings and attitudes today. Hey, it's another look into the life and message of Elizabeth Elliot, who called us to live to a higher standard and not be satisfied with just a little empty religion in life as a shallow substitute for giving God our best. As our series continues in the coming weeks, we'll hear from family, friends, and others influenced by Elizabeth's life and message. Hey, thanks for joining us, whether for the first time or maybe you've been with us many times before. Well, let's take a look at what we can expect today. We're up to part 3 and 4 of Lord of My Work, offering our whole life to Christ and our attitude toward possessions. It's a 5-part series, so we'll conclude it next time. We'll be hearing from Jim Elliot today. Maybe you've heard about him for years. Have you ever heard his voice? Well, a short excerpt from A Sermon on the Resurrection coming up. Also, Peter DeVries, a musician and also the nephew of Elizabeth Elliot. That coming later. First, though, it's Lord of My Work, Part 3. Hey, does love always have to give up its right to itself? Why do we really need to give and to sacrifice for others? Think about the example of Amy Carmichael when it came to sacrifice and love. This is called offering our whole life to Christ.
It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not be afraid or dismayed. This is your friend, Elizabeth Elliot, talking with you again today on the subject of work and possessions, offering to God the work that we do as a sacrifice. The energizing principle of the Christian life should be my life for yours. I think that's what love is about. Love always gives up its right to itself. If the energizing principle is your life for mine, or self-fulfillment, or look out for number one, then of course anything goes. I may make use of any worldly method to climb to the top if I have to climb over 20 other people. If I have to cheat a little bit here and there, if I have to be dishonest in my work, if I punch in and then do a whole lot of things for which I'm not supposed to be paid, or do a whole lot of things at the end of the day before I punch out. You know the ways in which people generally cheat. You know the ways which are usually overlooked by the boss. You know when the boss is going to come around, and you know what you can get away with when he's not there. But as a Christian, the energizing principle of my life is not your life for mine, but my life for yours. Do to others what I would want them to do for me. In the business world, it's supposed to work there too. Well, I know you're going to say that's pretty hard. What do you know about it? And I grant it's hard. It's hard in any area because we live in a world which is out for number one. And we are responsible to give ourselves. Why? Well, because we follow him who gave himself. This is how we know what love is. My whole life is an offering to Christ, all that I do as well as all that I am. And love is always asking, what can I do for you? Asking first of Christ himself, what, Lord, can I do for you today? Here I am, all of me for you forever. Show me what you want me to do today. Help me with the work that you've given me. And then all of us have to live and or work with other people. What does God want us to do for them today? I go back to that little gem of a book, Amy Carmichael's If. Amy knew a lot about what it meant to work with other people. For 6 years, when she first went to India, she was an itinerant evangelist, and she traveled in very uncomfortable conditions with 6 or 8 Indian women. She, being an Irish white woman, had to learn to adapt to their culture. She had to endure the discomfort of traveling by bullock cart. My husband and I had about a 10-minute ride in a bullock cart when we were visiting India, and 10 minutes was about 9 minutes more than I enjoyed. The bumping and the banging, there aren't any springs in bullock carts, and the roads were rather bumpy, and the pace is considerably slower than you can walk. And you might say, well, why didn't Amy Carmichael walk instead of riding in the bullock cart? And I suppose the simple answer is because she was conforming to the culture of the Indian people, and this is the way they traveled. But picture the slow, bumpy bullock cart, the heat of South India, the crowds of people, the dirt, the flies, the smells, and then pitching a tent and living with 6 or 8 Indian women, not for days at a time, but for weeks at a time and months at a time. I think Amy Carmichael must have learned many of the things that she put into this little book, If, during those early years of her life. Well, after those 6 years were over, then for the next 47 years, she was the mother of a large family, an increasing family, which came up to about 900 people at its peak. She had to work for children, and it meant hard work, washing diapers, washing bottles, sweeping floors, planting, just all the work that a mother would do, plus a good many other things, too. So I wanted to read some of these things to help you as you think about your place in the work that God has given you. This little book, If, page 32, if I cannot, in honest happiness, take the second place or the 20th, if I cannot take the first without making a fuss about my unworthiness, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Here's another one. If by doing some work which the undiscerning consider not spiritual work, I can best help others, and I inwardly rebel, thinking it is the spiritual for which I crave, when in truth it is the interesting and exciting, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If monotony tries me, and I cannot stand drudgery, if stupid people fret me, and little ruffles set me on edge, if I make much of the trifles of life, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Page 53. If I want to be known as the doer of something that has proved the right thing, or as the one who suggested that it should be done, then I know nothing of Calvary love. I think I may be stepping on the toes of some of you people who work in offices. Isn't it nice to be known as the doer of something that has proved to be the right thing, or as the one who suggested that it should be done? If you don't get credit, that hurts, doesn't it? A lack of gratitude can be a chilling thing. But if that happens to us, as it certainly is going to sooner or later, how do we take it? In the spirit of Christ or in the spirit of the world? How about this one? If the ultimate, the hardest, cannot be asked of me, if my fellows hesitate to ask it and turn to someone else, then I know nothing of Calvary love. I remember a Bible school teacher telling me that she had prayed that when God had a hard job to do, that he would find me ready to do it. I mean, me, whose name was Betty Howard back then. She said, I prayed that if God had a hard job he wanted done, that he would find Betty Howard ready to do it. I thought, what a strange prayer. This teacher really hardly knew me at all. I didn't have her for any classes. But over the years, I've thought back on that many times, and I've thanked God for her prayers. God has given me some hard jobs to do, And I believe that it was because of the prayers of that teacher that I was ready to do it at the time when it was assigned. I don't suppose the hardest job has ever been given me or the ultimate, but we should be preparing ourselves for anything at all, absolutely anything that God may ask of us. And if we're the sort of person that people would hesitate to ask to do a hard job, something's wrong, isn't it? If my fellows hesitate to ask it and turn to someone else, then I know nothing of Calvary love. And this is one that hits me right between the eyes. Every one of them does in this book, but this is one that I remember, and it's often in my conscience. If I covet any place on earth but the dust at the foot of the cross, then I know nothing of Calvary love. I'll read that one again. If I covet any place on earth but the dust at the foot of the cross, then I know nothing of Calvary love. A few days ago, I talked about the upside-down pyramid of the kingdom of God, about Jesus' words that we in the kingdom of God are to be willing to be the servants of all. He that would be first among you must be willing to be last. Is that going to work in the business world today? Does that work at home? Are we willing to be the servant of all? Mothers and fathers have to be the servants of their children in many ways. But I would strongly urge you and remind you that as mothers and fathers, it is also your job to teach your child to be a servant, to teach him Calvary love, self-giving, the willingness to be the lowest man on the totem pole. May God help us to do his work for his glory.
Lord of My Work, Part 3, Offering Our Whole Life to Christ. Jim Elliot, Elizabeth's first husband, gave his life in his effort to share the good news of Christ with a people known as the Alcas. Have you ever heard one of his sermons? We occasionally feature an excerpt here at our time together. Well, this is a short excerpt from A Message on the Resurrection.
You can't keep God in the grave, my friend. Nietzsche might try and bury him and leave him there and pity us poor folks who go to church and whimper at the grave of our God, as he says it. But you cannot keep Christ in the grave, because God has said of Christ, "Thou art my son," and the Son of God cannot be corrupted. Thou art my son. Because of his person, it's impossible that he should see corruption.
Yes, nobody could keep God the Son in the grave. That was Jim Elliot. Later on, we'll hear from musician Peter DeVries, who will talk about his relationship with Elizabeth and the influence she had on him. Right now, think about possessions. What should be our attitude toward the things that we have, or the things that we want to have? After all, it's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money.
It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not be afraid or dismayed. That promise given thousands of years ago by Moses to Joshua is for you and me today, for all who are willing to follow the Lord. This is your friend, Elizabeth Elliot, talking with you again today about work and possessions. Work is one of the greatest blessings of our lives, isn't it? So often I've had young people come to me and say, "I'd love to be a missionary hero." Well, I shouldn't say so often. Very few young people today use the word hero anymore, but I did actually have a young man come to me once and say, "I want to be a Jim Elliot." Well, my heart went out to that young man. I thought, thank God for a young man who sets his sights on being an obedient servant of God, because surely he knew that that's what Jim Elliot was. But how did Jim Elliot get to be the man that he was? It was not by doing great things, but by doing small things. The same thing was true of Stephen. You remember that Stephen was appointed to serve tables, and his willingness to do a humble job like that led to his becoming a great preacher and the first martyr. Those who have actually done great things for God have done them by beginning with small things. What is your expectation from your work? Do you do it in order to please God? Do you do it so that someday you may hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or do you do it primarily for earthly approval? Now let's think about possessions. Is your attitude toward your possessions what's mine's mine and what's yours is negotiable? Or do you look upon your possessions as gifts from God? Do you think of them as your right? The Bible says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. Do you think of possessions as material to offer to God for the use of others? Can you take the spoiling of your goods joyfully? When I was a missionary, I once lent my house to a family, and when I came back, I found that a good many things had been spoiled, a good many irreplaceable things. The children, for example, had built a fire on the coffee table. Well, that was rather hard to take, because that coffee table was one that my husband Jim Elliott had made, and by that time Jim Elliott had long been with the Lord. It was a prized possession. But my Bible tells me that I am to take the spoiling of my goods joyfully. How much do you expect to have? Are you one of the gotta-haves? Do you gotta have a whole lot of things beyond food and clothes and shelter? What do we need? I found out how few things we need when I lived with the Alka Indians. They had no walls and no floors and no furniture, and so I had a house with no walls and no floors and no furniture. They had clay pots. I had an aluminum one. They had hammocks. I had a hammock. They had a piece of string for clothes. I had two skirts and two blouses, which they thought was outrageously too many things to have. How much do we really need? Have you heard the expression dinks, D-I-N-K, double income, no kids? Well, I imagine that the expectations of the dinks would be higher than the expectations of those who live in a trailer and have eight kids. And yes, my daughter does know a family that lives in a trailer and has eight children. My God, the Bible says, shall supply all your need, according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He could give you a mansion and a Cadillac. Maybe He wants to. Maybe He doesn't. I had a letter the other day from a mother who was able to stay home and take care of her children, and I can't resist reading this letter to you. Talk about work and possessions. She wrote to thank me for encouraging her to stay at home. She's so glad that she's able to, but she has been criticized, she tells me, by some of the church people. Another writes that her own mother looks on her with disdain for putting my children ahead of mere things. My sister, she says, also a Christian, enjoys the good life of boats, big houses, beautiful clothes, and cross-country vacations. It's a lonely place to be in today's world. And another writes, a big thanks for teaching about the awesome job of mothering. When our first baby came, I was making more money than my husband. It made absolutely no sense for me to give up my job. But my husband and I both felt it was the right thing to do, and the doctor for whom I worked, a Christian, praised our decision. We've been tested, she says with an exclamation point. Now it's cloth diapers for our two babies, garage sales for clothes for the family, living from paycheck to paycheck. At times, it was not fun. Part of the time without a vehicle at all. My husband biked to work. I learned to sew, buying patterns at discount stores, even learned to cut clothes down for the children. People better off than we are stand in line for government handouts, but we didn't believe in accepting that kind of help. Even in the midst of the worst times, we always tithed. We're on time with our bills and mobile home payments, had more than enough to eat and warm clothes to wear. And in Minnesota, warm clothes are essential. I don't want to sound haughty or proud, just boasting of the Lord and His grace. I feel so blessed to have a husband who loves the Lord and is faithful to obey Him. Do you have all the possessions your heart dreams of having? Probably not. Could you use a little bit more money? Probably so. My husband Ad used to say, "How much money is enough? Always a little bit more than you have is what you think is enough." I think I mentioned not very long ago a letter that I had from a young mother who was headed for Eastern Europe as a missionary. They had sold their house. Her husband had been laid off. They went to another state. They managed to get a small two-bedroom apartment. She said about half the space that we had before, with half our stuff in storage. But, and this is the part that bears repeating, I have peace and contentment that God is in control and we are where He wants us. Wish I had time to share with you all the ways in which He has worked for our good. On Halloween, Massachusetts suffered a tremendous storm on the ocean. There was a hurricane far out at sea, and the power of the waves was awesome. I can think of no more descriptive word. I sat in the window of our house and watched the waves build all morning long. As the tide rose, the height of the waves rose till they reached almost 30 feet. Parts of our coastline were destroyed. Sea walls that had held for 100 years were broken. And there was one house that was completely destroyed. And I thought what it must be like for that lady. I understand that all she'd got out of the house was her checkbook. I went down and looked at the house the next day. There were bits and pieces of the furniture. The house was turned more or less upside down, sort of sideways. The bathroom fixtures were still nailed to the floor, but the floor was crooked. Some of the lady's clothes were still hanging on hangers, but they were hanging from broken beams. Possessions. How would you feel if that happened to you? Maybe I'm talking to someone who has suffered the loss of an entire house through fire, or through flood, or through storms. Can we offer all our possessions to God? Do we recognize that everything that we possess, God could withdraw in a second? It belongs to Him. Can we take joyfully the spoiling of our goods? Or do we have a temper tantrum if somebody drops something on our new carpet? What is offering? What does that mean? It means thanking God, recognizing that it comes from God, offering it back to Him, asking Him to bless our possessions, not only to our good, but to the good of other people. It means the willingness to share our homes, our money, our time, our work, our possessions. Many of us need to pray that the Lord will give us help and joy in the doing of it and in the use of our possessions. Do you pray for your husband's work? Do you husbands pray for your wife's work? Do you thank God for the privilege of being cooperators together with Him and with each other? Do you recognize that all that we have comes from Him? Fulfillment, to me, is not a goal to be achieved, but a byproduct of sacrifice. Happiness is a byproduct of obedience.
Lord of My Work, Part 4, Our Attitude Toward Possessions. Well, before we go, let's hear from Peter DeVries, a musician and the nephew of Elizabeth Elliot, In about 3.5 minutes, he talked about how Elizabeth loved him. He talks about his wife and the issue of waiting.
I grew up in awe of this amazing woman. And then my parents dumped me off at college, went 13,000 miles away back to school. I went to Indiana. My parents went 13,000 miles away. I didn't see them again for 3 years. I had to do something in the summer. And I needed people to lean on. And my Howard family, my Uncle Tom, who you just heard, my Uncle Jim, and Aunt Betty were three of the most pivotal. And I spent hours and days and weeks in her home. And I think in some ways, I think she would agree with me, in some ways I was sort of the son she didn't have. And Val and I had lots of fun playing, and I remember almost sinking a boat in the river up in Franconia. But Aunt Betty watched me grow up. But one of the things that strikes me that I'm still learning today is somehow this woman knew how to wait upon the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. She knew that. For me, this came down to wanting to find a wife. And she kept telling me, Peter, there's an amazing woman out there for you. And I pray that the Lord keeps her from you and for you. And I kind of liked the for you part. I wasn't so big about the from you part, especially as I got into my late 20s, then into my early 30s, and then pretty soon, I swear, my mother is saying to me, just pick one. And then I morphed sort of, I was trying to wrap my head around the whole idea that maybe I'm not going to get married. Maybe I was not made. You know, it's all right, Paul, you know, he was a good guy. I can do this. What I didn't know is that in my early 20s, well, when I started college, my wife started third grade. And I saw my wife pretty much for the first time. Couldn't believe that I was head over heels in love, and all I could think about was closing that deal. And I'll tell you, it came back to me then, and it has come back to me through the years. It's they that wait upon the Lord that renew their strength. And if Aunt Betty hadn't been there and just kind of keeping me calm and helping me focus in so many ways, I don't know, I probably would have blown it. She was the source of such joy and such laughter and such piercing, sometimes a little harsh, wisdom. But I knew that she loved me.
Musician Peter DeVries, the nephew of Elizabeth Elliot, speaking at the Wheaton Memorial Service, July 26th, 2015. Well, our time together is coming to an end, but thanks for letting us come into your home, your office, maybe along with you as you took a walk, wherever we found you today. On behalf of the Elizabeth Elliot Foundation, in cooperation with the Bible Broadcasting Network, let me invite you to check out all the resources at elizabethelliot.org. What will you find there? Well, more Gateway to Joy programs, but devotionals, lectures, talks, videos. Check it out, elizabethelliot.org. Well, thankfully, a lot of folks have been checking out the podcast, and some encouraging comments we have from NCBurr26. I am so thankful for this podcast. Elizabeth Elliot is such a huge influence in my life. To hear her voice after reading her books for many years is such a treat. From Michelle6815, I am so thankful to have this treasure trove of EE teaching. I've learned so many things, such as allow yourself to be wronged, struggle is delayed obedience, and many more. And from Mimi in Lebanon, a wealth of fresh wisdom and spiritual insights. E.E. never ceases to encourage, challenge, entertain, and inspire me. You can hear more from her right here next time. But it's time to wrap up our visit today. And until next time, may God remind you each and every day, you are loved with an everlasting love, and underneath are the everlasting arms.